We're turning, please, in our Bibles this evening as we come to the Gospel message to look in the chapter 18, please. Look in the chapter 18. And we're going to read from the verse 9. And I would like to speak to you under the title this evening, When Two Sinners Went to Church. When Two Sinners Went to Church. Look in chapter 18, please. And we're going to read from the verse 9, it's a very short reading, down to the verse 14. And this is a parable, a story that the Lord Jesus Christ told. Look in the chapter 18 and the verse 9. And this is the word of the Lord. And it reads, And he, the Lord Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican or a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to each of our hearts this evening. It's always important to know the context, to know the background of any passage that we come to in God's word. It's important to know this because we want God's word to do the speaking this evening, not the preacher's thoughts on what God's word might mean. But we want to know the truth that must be applied to each of our hearts this evening. Since verse 20 of chapter 17 in Luke, all the way to the end, verse 37, and the first 8 verses of chapter 18, the writer of the book, who is called Luke, has been talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And what you have to understand is that today, at this very moment, God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And what I mean by that is this, that Christ reigns and rules in the hearts of those who put their trust in him. The last hymn that we sang this evening is a testimony of this. The Christian can sing with confidence, You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now one day the Lord Jesus will return to earth and establish a literal, physical, material, earthly kingdom. And after that, a 1,000-year kingdom, he'll establish the new heavens and the new earth, which will be his eternal kingdom. Today Christ reigns in a spiritual kingdom in people's hearts. Those who are in the spiritual kingdom will be part of God's kingdom forevermore. Now all this talk about the kingdom then raises a basic question. How do I get into God's kingdom? How can a person be made right with God? How can someone be reconciled with God? That's a big, big question. And that's the question that the Lord Jesus Christ is answering in this simple story. How can a person be made right with God? I mean, I hope you realize that you need to be made right with God. I hope that you've grasped how holy our God is. Do you know who you're dealing with tonight? It's not me. It's not the preacher. You see, the greatest need for all people is to know who God is. And the truth, and in truth tonight, if I were to ask anyone in the meeting, do you know God? I don't know if we could give a straight answer. If I asked even those who are saved in the gathering tonight, they might say, well, I know that God is love. I didn't ask that. I'm asking, do you know God? Well, I know all these principles and doctrine about God. I didn't ask that. Do you know God? Well, I know that God is truth. And we would list off all these things that we know about God, but the truth is, for many today, there's no fear of God anymore, there's no relationship, there's no fellowship, and we no longer come trembling into His presence. We come before Him in such a flippant way. And I say to you tonight, if you know God, you'll approach Him properly. You'll approach Him with great reverence. You'll come in humility. You'll come with your heart's posture on its knees. If you know God, you'll come before Him often, and you'll seek His face often. We are dealing with a holy God tonight, and by His Spirit, He is here tonight. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, one day you will stand before God in eternity, and the great holy God of this universe, who will always do right, will throw you into a Christless hell. That's what the Bible says. You need to realize that without Christ as your Savior and as your advocate, you will never know eternal life, and you'll never be part of His kingdom. When you think of God tonight, you must think of His holiness. Because that is how God is known in heaven. And those who are in His presence are declaring this without end. They're declaring the holiness of God. I heard another preacher say this. He said, in heaven, they're not crying out, love, love, love. Although God is love. In heaven, they're not crying out, truth, truth, truth. Although God is truth. They're crying out, holy, holy, holy. Because it encompasses who God is. Sinner. That word sinner captures every person in this room tonight. Sinner, tremble before Him this evening. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do you know God? Listen to what the Lord Jesus said to His Father. He says, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou sent. Do you know God? How can you know God? How can you be brought into a right relationship with Him? This is not a new question. This is a question that plagued and haunted the people of the earliest Bible times. Back in the book of Job, believed to be the first Bible book that was written, Job 9 verse 1, Job answered this. He says, in truth, I know that this is so, but how can man be made right with God? How can man be righteous before God? How can he just be justified? How can it be? Well, the Lord Jesus answers that question for us this evening. You know, everyone who comes here this evening will not have had the same purpose in being here. There will be many in this in a congregation like this tonight, and we'll think differently about ourselves. Some of us will think much of ourselves. Some of us will approach this place and feel, well, I'm a sinner and I'm not worthy of God. And as we consider the holiness of God and how sinful and separated we are, I pray tonight that you'll realize you're a sinner, that you'll bow humbly, and by the grace of God and by the power of the gospel and the drawing of the Spirit of God, that you might realize your need and be brought savingly to Christ. Now in this story, the Lord Jesus tells us that we have two men. Look at verse 10. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector or a publican. Both these men were sinners because the Bible says all have sinned, and they both went to the temple to pray. Now the temple here in this passage is a little bit like the building that we're in tonight. It was a place where people went to worship God, and that's where I've got our title from this evening, when two sinners went to church. And in this passage there's a sinful man who thought he was good, and there's a bad man who knew he was sinful. It's a simple parable, and I'm not going to overcomplicate it tonight. We're going to consider these two men in the order that they come in God's Word. So let's firstly consider this evening the Pharisee. The Pharisee. You've got all your points now. You can go to sleep. The Pharisee. I want you to notice his posture, first of all. His posture. Look at verse 11. says the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice his posture, he stood. I don't want you to misunderstand this. There's nothing wrong with standing and praying. In fact, standing was an acceptable and normal posture for prayer. There were many other postures. There's kneeling, there's lying prostrate on the ground for prayer. There's hands up, there's hands down, there's eyes looking down, eyes looking up to heaven. But standing, it was a common way to pray. In fact, it still is today. We see many times in Scripture, we see it in 1 Kings 8, standing to pray. Nehemiah 9, the leaders of Israel, they stood to pray. The Lord Jesus talks, though, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5 about a standing posture for prayer. But his point in that passage is that we're not to stand to be seen by other people, by other men. The Lord Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites who stand in order to be seen by other people. Well, in this passage, this Pharisee, he's one of those hypocrites. Nothing wrong with standing, but to stand to be seen by men, that's a whole different matter. You see, what this comes down to is not his physical posture, but the posture of his heart. The passage doesn't say this, but it's very likely that he would take his place in the most visible location in the temple. He wants to give the sinful people around him in his eyes a good look at what a truly good and righteous man looks like, and he takes his posture there. Can I ask you, what is the posture of your heart this evening? There are too many, far too many people who love to hear themselves, who love to appear spiritual and holier than thou. There are people who wear all the right clothes, who say all the right things when they're here. They say all the right words even when they pray. And they do these things to be heard by others. And to be seen like this proud Pharisee, it's just to be seen as a good person. Newsflash, folks, that isn't going to get you to heaven. A Pharisee represents in many ways all the religions of this world. They live in a particular way, and outwardly they seek to live right before men. And if you do good enough, well, maybe you'll have a great afterlife. And the Pharisee actually, he stood and he thought he was good and he was right before God. He thought it. And so he self-promoted himself. Wonder, is that you tonight? You know, there have been people over the years, I know them, and they appeared right, and they said right things, and they did right things in church, and, you know, when I looked at them, I thought that they were great spiritual people. I thought they were great. But the posture of their heart was all wrong. How do I know that? Because tonight they're nowhere near God's house. And tonight they no longer want anything to do with God. So I say to you tonight, you might look the part and say all the right things and do all the right things here in this church fellowship. And all the people around you may think that you're a wonderful spiritual person. But God knows your heart. This Pharisee, he thought he was good. Can I say to you this evening, God needs to change you from the inside out, not the outside in. God wants your heart. And God wants a humble and repentant heart. But I don't just want to consider his posture. We need to consider his prayer as well this evening. In verse 11 it says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, and he said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. There's an interesting statement here in verse 11. It says that he prayed thus within himself. Some other translation says he was praying to himself. Praying to himself. Now, that could mean that he was praying inaudibly to himself, but I think in the context here, that's not what it means. I believe it's better to understand that he was actually directing his prayer vocally in a self-congratulatory fashion. He was so proud of himself. And that is fairly well seen, for in his prayer he mentions himself in a self-promoting way 5 times. That's hard in a short prayer, but he manages it. This is his self-congratulatory prayer. He's parading himself. Look at me, folks around in church. Look how wonderful I am. Look how worthy I am. God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, he says. I mean, if we could talk to this man, you might grab him and say, are you serious? This is no prayer to God. He gives God no praise. He asks nothing from God. No mercy, no grace, no forgiveness, no help. But he does refer to God. He says God at the start of his prayer, because you're supposed to. That's the way all prayers are supposed to begin. I thank you that I'm not like other people, he says. He's thanking God for what he is without God. And this is where self-righteousness leads you. He's telling God, I'm good enough. God, I thank you that I'm good enough. I'm good enough to have a relationship with you, so he thinks. I'm good enough to be here in your temple. I'm good enough to be standing in this holy place. I'm good enough to stand here with all these lowlifes around me. And they can look at me as an example of godliness. Well, he got it all wrong. He thought he could do everything himself. Do you know what the Lord Jesus says? He says, without me, ye can do nothing. J.C. Riley says that this prayer was no confession. It was no petition. It was no acknowledgement of guilt and emptiness. No supplication for mercy and grace. It was a mere boasting recital of fancied merits. In short, it hardly deserves to be called a prayer at all. He is declaring himself better than all the people around him because of his religion. If anyone gets to this point, it's the most dangerous place a person can be. To think that they are right with God. To think that they have a right standing because of their own merits, because of their own good. Dear friend, tonight you might think you're better living than other people. You might even look around you here in this fellowship and say, I'm better than all these people. But remember the holiness of God that we were talking about at the outset. Before the holiness of God, we're all vile and imperfect, and in the sight of God, we are sinners. You might think you're great tonight, but before God, you're a sinner. Let us remember this. In all our self-examination, don't compare yourselves to the standard of men. Let us look at nothing but the requirements that God has of you. Every Sunday, people attend houses of worship like this one. With other worshippers, they sing hymns, they recite liturgies, they pray prayers, they listen to sermons, and they'll leave feeling better about themselves just because they went to church on Sunday. Listen to the next part of the Pharisee's prayer. Look at what he says in verse 12. He says, I fast twice a week. Look how good I am, Lord. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I give money to the church. And I'm fasting twice a week. I mean, that wasn't even required of him by God. So this was just his made up religious legalism. He paid his tithes, he gave money to the church, nothing wrong with that, but it didn't make him right with God. And people come to church and they do all these things because they have done their good turn for God this week, they leave and they're still deeply rooted in their sins. If our religion does nothing more than make us feel better about our sin, then that religion has doomed us and it hasn't saved us. Can I remind you tonight that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Don't try to impress the people around you. You need to make sure that you are right before God. It's like the story that's told about the clock that stopped working. Somebody said change the battery. Still wouldn't go. Then somebody suggested, try oiling it, but it still wouldn't go. Then someone suggested, give it a good shake, and it still wouldn't go.
Then they decided that they would put it in a warmer room in the house, but still there was no result. So as a last resort, they decided to take it to the clockmaker, and they were told, it's the inside that's the problem. The spring is broken. Dear friends, tonight it's the inside that's broken in each soul. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. And don't you let the devil blind you and think that the gospel isn't for you. Has it sunk in yet? You must need realize your great need of the Savior, the only one who can mend the inside and make you right before God. What about the other man? What about this publican or tax collector? What can be said about him? Well, I want you to know firstly about him, his location. His location. Look at what it says of him in verse 13. It says, and the publican, this tax collector, he stood afar off. In those days, God's presence was in a place called the Holy of Holies. This was before Christ died that this happened, and his death gave all access to God, but there was a place, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, and I believe what this means is that in the temple, this man stood afar off from where God's presence was there in the temple. He knew that he did not deserve to be in the presence of God. This publican, this tax collector, he knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he has absolutely no right to draw near to God. He knew that. This is humility. This is a sense of alienation, and it's revealed by where he is, his location. But I want you also to notice his posture. The publican would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. He wasn't even able to lift his eyes. The Pharisee was happy to stand, open-faced, looking to God, assuming that he was acceptable to God because of his outward lifestyle. The Pharisee had thought he could look eyeball to eyeball with God, whereas this publican, this tax collector, can't even so much as lift his eyes. He's ashamed. He's overwhelmed by his guilt before God. He's overwhelmed with shame, and it shows in his posture. He knows he's unworthy. He knows it. He feels it. He believes it. He confesses it. And he isn't saying, well, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, but at least I turned up to church. That's not what he says. He feels the full weight of his separation from God. He feels the weight of sin and brokenness that accompanied conviction and remorse in his soul. He experiences pain and fear and dread of deserved punishment and judgment. And his location says it, and his posture says it, as his eyes are to the floor. He can't even look up to where the Lord is. Do you not feel your need of God tonight? I mean, you're in his presence right now. Do you not realize each of us, every person in this room, preacher included, how unworthy we are to come before a holy God? We are sinners. And do you realize that without Christ, you're right now separated from God? But when this life ends in eternity without Christ, it's not just separation from God, but it's eternal separation from God forever and ever. I want you to notice something else about this publican, this tax collector. I want you to see his behavior. He smote his breast. Now, there are men who are greater than me who have studied this. So this is something that I've read. A study into Jewish history tells us different ways in which the Jews would behave during ancient times. One of the ways that the people prayed was to put their hands over their chest like this and crossed, and they would put their eyes down. And this was the posture of humility, crossing your hands and bowing your eyes. But this man, he goes beyond that, and he did something unusual. With his hands on his chest, his eyes down, he turns his hands into fists, and he begins to beat his chest, repeatedly beat his chest. In those days, this was a gesture that was used to express extreme sorrow. And the most extreme anguish. In fact, you find it in Luke chapter 23 and verse 48. There's an example of it as people observed the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were met with great sorrow and they beat their chest. this man is genuinely repentant of sin. He was heartbroken. He understood the holiness of God, and he approached the Lord realizing who he was. I want you to notice his prayer. Simple, yet heartfelt. He didn't talk about himself. He just pleaded to God for mercy. He cries out as he beats his chest with his eyes to the floor. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He came to the temple. He came to church, if you like, and he cried out to the Lord of his great need. What's the difference between these two men? I mean, they both turned up to the temple. They were both sinners. What's the difference? The difference between these two men is simply this: repentance. One realized their separation from God and they repented. He understood the wages of sin is death. He understood that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He understood that all the way back to the wonderful story of Abraham and Isaac, that God would provide a sacrifice that would satisfy himself, would satisfy God and would satisfy justice, and a substitute would come. And now there's something very important that we must understand here. This mercy was only available through sacrifice. And he understood that because the blood of the Lamb was shed. You see, the mercy of God without the punishment of Christ on the cross as a substitute is ineffective. This man was pleading the mercy of God. And we, you and I, must plead the mercy of God too. But listen to me, please. And I want you to understand this. The mercy of God is ineffective without the cross of Calvary. Sinners can't cast themselves on the mercy of God to be saved and reject Calvary. I wonder, can you see it, friends? You can say to me on your way out the door tonight, I believe that God is a merciful God. You can say that. And he is. But that won't save you. There is only one way to be sure of heaven, and that is to repent of sin and place your trust in the finished work of the cross of Calvary, where blood was shed, where God's mercy is found. It's found at Calvary, where Christ died for you. Because the only righteousness that God will accept is perfect righteousness. And since you and I aren't it, he gives it as a gift to the penitent person, the repentant person who trusts in Christ as Savior, who trusts that Christ died on the cross and shed his blood for their sin. That's the gospel. All the sinner ever does is receive the gift. Coming repentantly and trusting Christ as their Savior, pleading for atonement, which is the blood which paid the price for sin. That's just what atonement means, that Christ's blood paid the price and he took the punishment for your sin and he satisfied the wrath of God against your sin. Well, there's so many only trusting that God will have mercy on them when they get to eternity. People say, I'll wait till I get to heaven and maybe God will let me in. It doesn't matter what religion I am. We all worship one true God. And if he's a God of love and a God of mercy, he'll let me in. Listen, friends, God has no mercy apart from Calvary. There's only one way into heaven. His name is Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Without the shedding of blood, dear friends, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness for sin without trusting the sacrifice of Calvary. Let me tell you a little bit more about the temple and what happened before the Lord Jesus died on the cross. There was something that happened among the Jewish people that painted a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the temple, there was a place where God dwelt. We've mentioned that already this evening. And in that place, there was a wee wooden box, and it was covered in gold. And on top was found something called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the God-appointed place where many of God's servants, like Moses, would speak and commune with God, and where the high priest, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, would come in and would sprinkle the blood. That was the place associated with the covering and the removal of sin. And the wee lamb would have shed its blood, and the blood would have been put in the mercy seat, and that was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the new mercy seat. He shed his blood for you instead of you dying and shedding your blood and rightfully being punished for your sin. Christ took that place, and all he requires of you is that you would turn from your sin, repent of it, and trust in the work and the blood shed at Calvary. It's simple. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. For the people to approach God in the temple to pray, that blood atoned for sin. So here's our tax collector, and he's pleading mercy in that blood that is a picture of Jesus Christ. There's a wee hymn that we sing from time to time. It says, 'tis the burden of that chorus over on the streets of light, that the blood of Calvary's mountain hath washed all their garments white. So I'll sing along life's pathway till I reach that land so bright. Hallelujah, hallelujah, I'm depending on the blood. You see, Calvary is where God meets the sinner and extends his hand of mercy to you. And so immediately, this tax collector, this publican, he is forgiven. And the Lord Jesus says he goes home justified, just as if he had never sinned. And you can have that experience this evening. If you would only repent of sin and trust Christ, will you do that? You know, the Lord Jesus finishes this wee parable with a really interesting statement. At the very end there of verse 14, it says, "For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Everyone that exalts himself, that is, like the Pharisee who tries to save themselves and make themselves righteous. "I thank you, God, that I am better than other people." That's what he said. The Lord Jesus said he would be humbled, abased. You know, it's in the severest sense of the word, crushed in eternal loss and punishment because his own righteousness could never save him. The path of self-exaltation ends up in eternal judgment. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. On the other hand, all who humble themselves, confessing they will they cannot do anything to save themselves, and they humble themselves before the mighty hand of God, realizing that they're a sinner like this publican who couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, realizing his unworthiness before God. Those who humble themselves and confess their sinners, they're exalted, they're lifted high into eternal glory. The damned think they're good. The saved know they're wicked. The damned believe the kingdom of God is for those worthy of it. The saved know the kingdom of God is for those who are unworthy of it. The damned believe eternal life is earned. The saved know that it's a gift. The damned seek God's commendation. The saved seek his forgiveness. This evening, no matter what place you have found yourself in recent times, you can come just as you are. You can come confessing that you have been self-righteous. "Lord, you know, I thought I was right, but tonight I realize I'm wrong, and my own rightness, my own self-righteousness, my own promotion, my thought that I'm better than everyone else, Lord, I've realized it's not going to get me to heaven. Compared to a holy God, I could never be right. I'm a sinner." He'll forgive you for that. Come to the cross and plead Christ for forgiveness. Maybe you're here tonight and you would be embarrassed. The people around you knew the things you'd done. You come and you say, "Preacher, God would never save me." Well, you're wrong. Here's a tax collector, a publican, and they were known for doing the worst crimes in society and stealing and doing all sorts of things.
Yet the Lord Jesus says when he came and pled the mercy of God, he received forgiveness and he went away justified. Come just as you are tonight. Come to Calvary. Plead the mercy of God. I can tell you that even that wee verse tonight could be applied to you. I tell you, that person in Grange Baptist that night went on their way justified.